Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Verse 30, and to put the verse in its context, let us read from verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And especially these words, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. These words bring before us a very solemn subject indeed. Subject that belongs in the realm of a tender and warm and blessed relationship, the relationship between the Christian believer and the one who is here called the Holy Spirit of God. All that has been done in a Christian believer by the way of conviction of sin and repentance and faith and joy and holiness, all of that is something that has been done by the Holy Spirit, has been done by one who is God of very God and who is fully God. But for this work, Christ's redemptive accomplishment on the cross, his resurrection power would never have had any saving effect in any sinner's heart. Let us have a firm and settled conviction about the plain teaching of the Bible. Just as the work of Christ for sinners was absolutely necessary to salvation, so the work of the Holy Spirit in sinners is equally necessary to salvation. He it is who makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation, through faith, working faith in the heart of a sinner. There is no such thing as Christian experience apart from the work of the blessed Spirit of God. We are apt, I think, to fall into two extremes, or either of two extremes of error when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit. We are first of all apt to underrate it and neglect it altogether. And for myself, I cannot but feel that a great deal of our own preaching in our own denomination has known some imbalance in this direction. I believe it has certainly been true of my own preaching over the last 24 years. We tend to exalt the work of Christ and to neglect the work of the Holy Ghost, a work without which the work of Christ would be a work in vain. And the other error is to so exalt the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner that it clouds and hides the work of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps because of the neglect in evangelical teaching of the doctrine and work of the Holy Spirit, we have seen over these last years that kind of emphasis come into the preaching of various parts of the Church of Christ amongst us. An emphasis upon the work of the Spirit, which we cannot but feel does despite to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember and keep firmly in our mind what the short of catechism has to teach us on the basis of the Bible about who the Redeemer of God's elect is. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is not the Redeemer. He is a Savior in the sense in which the Father also is a Savior. But Christ is the only Redeemer. It was not the Holy Spirit who became incarnate for us, nor was it the Holy Spirit who bore our sins on the tree. He did not suffer. That is the other extreme. For extremes almost always lead to error. And while we avoid extremes, either of these extremes, we must surely give a prominent place in our preaching, in our Christian understanding, in our personal devotional living. We must give a prominent place to the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples? He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come. If I go away from you, I will send another Comforter, another Paraclete, one to be by your side. He shall take of mine, and he shall reveal it to you. He shall glorify me." My friend, my Christian brother and sister, let me say this to you tonight. If the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus, has been made precious and glorious in your eyes, he has been made precious and glorious through the work of the Holy Spirit. You may not think that. You may not feel that as you analyze the experiences that made Jesus glorious where he had never been glorious before in your heart and your life. But when you take that experience to the Bible and let the ray of biblical light shine on it, you find that it's all due to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul is here exhorting Christian believers about that relationship which exists between themselves and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice just first of all this, that it is an exhortation to Christians, not to unbelievers, not to unconverted men or unconverted women. I have never preached from this text before, to the best of my knowledge. I have heard sermons on it. Every single sermon I have heard on it has applied or been applied, has been applying this truth to the unconverted. I'm talking about the danger of unconverted people grieving the Spirit. Perhaps your very attitude in the church here this evening, my unconverted friend, is a grieving of the Holy Ghost. Well, I have to leave that with you. Perhaps these sermons take up a truth and apply it, but it do not apply it in the direction in which Paul applies it. Paul applies it not to the unconverted, but to the professing Christian believer, to the converted. That's quite clear because he is talking to people who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has regenerated and renewed them, and in regeneration he has sealed them with his own special seal. And Paul is not saying that this seal may be broken by grieving the Spirit. He is not saying that at all. We believe that the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. And when a man is renewed and the life of God is imparted to his soul, that life will never die. He is sealed unto the day of redemption. But what Paul is saying is this: because you have been sealed by him unto the day of redemption, do not grieve him. He is not talking about the possibility of this seal being broken. He is talking about the possibility of the one who has sealed being grieved and offended. It is an exhortation to Christian believers. That's the very first point. It's a very simple one, but I want to make it because of my own experience of listening to men who obviously believe that it was first and foremost for unbelievers. Go back into the context again and let us emphasize the same fact. He is saying, let no corrupt, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That is an exhortation to Christians. But that which is good, how is your own speech? How is mine? In your workplace, in your home. But that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Go further back and you'll find him exhorting. And from verse 24, that you put on the new man, be clothed in the new man. You can only do that by the Holy Spirit, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What is Paul pleading for? He is pleading for a holy life in God's people. He is pleading from godliness, not on the outside, but godliness on the inside. Therefore, put away lying. This is not an exhortation to unconverted men. No man can put away lying in his own strength. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Let things be true and frank and open between Christian brethren. Are you treating your fellow Christians just as you would treat the world? Do you cover up for them or cover up yourself from them? Do sometimes your words deceive them? Do you put a cloak of righteousness around you when you're with them that's not really you? My friend Paul says, put it away. What grieves the Spirit? This very thing. You're professing to be a new man, to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're professing to be created in righteousness and holiness. Then how grievous to the one whose work it is if you and I continue to be untruthful in the world in which God has set us as his witnesses. My friend, you've been found out in just one simple untruth, and people talk about white lies. I would guess a lie really has only one color in the eyes of God. If you're found out in one untruth by one of your own Christian brothers or sisters, just think of how that Christian brother or sister is grieved. Just think of how he or she is made to doubt the reality of your conversion. And if you're found in it, out in it by the world, Just think of what the wow, that's your Christianity for you. Why are the churches empty? Well, doubtless there are many reasons. There's the inscrutable purpose of God, there's perhaps the judgment of God. But one reason is certainly this. What the average person who himself or herself never goes to church sees in and thinks of those who do go to church and those who do profess the name of Christ. Paul's talking especially in verse 25 about Christian neighborhoods. We are members one of another, he says. And then he says, be angry and sin not. Now he doesn't say, don't be angry. But he says, be angry and sin not. Anger in itself is not a sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. And my friend, God is holy and without any imperfection. But if your anger is not also under the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, it will lead you into sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Anything wrong between you and another Christian? Anything wrong, man, Christian man, between you and your wife? Do you let the sun go down upon it? Will you go on your knees by your bed? And then perhaps climb in beside her and you're still not speaking to her. It grieves the Holy Ghost. I speak very plainly, and I make no excuse for speaking plainly. What kind of relationships are there between Christian husbands and Christian wives? What kind of relationships are there between Christian men and Christian women in our own congregation here? Do we harbor grudges against one another? Can we expect anything else but to be grieving the Spirit if we do? Let not the sun go down upon our wrath. Let us take our wrath to the only place for it, the foot of the cross. I was thinking this afternoon about a little chorus that our mother used to sing with us as a family when I was just a wee boy, and it came back to me when I was converted. And I used to sing it a lot, and I was chiding myself because I haven't been singing it for years. Jesus, keep me near the cross. How near the cross are you tonight, my Christian friend? Do you find that indwelling corruption and appalling sin and failure to obey Christ drives you again and again to the cross? I find that. When I read Romans 7, I believe I find it in Paul too. Paul it was who had to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And then I think in his own way, he put forward the truth of that little chorus before. He said, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing spring. Is there something in your life tonight, my life, that needs the healing of the cross? First of all, because it's grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And my friend, let us take it to the cross. We'll never have the joy of the Holy Ghost in our heart until we do. Don't give place to the devil. You say, oh, I don't do that. Don't you?
The devil comes and tempts you and say, ah, look. Look at the sin and the failure. And you call yourself a Christian. And you've got the audacity to say that the Holy Spirit has done a saving work in you. You're not a Christian. And Paul wisely says, don't give him a place. Don't listen to his voice. And if he doesn't accuse you on the basis of your own heart and its failure, he'll accuse you on something else. And he'll say, ah, there's a Christian brother, and you know, he doesn't like you. Perhaps he doesn't think you're really converted at all. Don't give a place to the devil. Another apostle says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Do you do that? Do you stand back to watch him run? Or do you give him a place and say, oh dear me, I can't help it. There it is again, it's got me down. I got angry and in my anger I sinned. Or I covered up the truth when I shouldn't have done so. Let him that stole, steal no more. Imagine having to make that exhortation to Christian believers, but Paul makes it. And I suppose there's various ways in which one can steal. You don't have to go and break the windows in the shops in Surrey Hall Street to be a thief. You might do it at your desk when you're filling up your tax form. Very tempting. If you give place to the devil, you'll be stealing. Or you might do it when you open your mouth and you're a thief on somebody else's reputation. And you repeat a little bit of gossip and you don't even know whether it's true or not. Let him that steals, that stole, steal no more. And don't let necessity drive you into theft. I think that's what's in the apostle's mind here especially. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Go on to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, he's summing up now, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And listen. Not just negative, positive. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Are you tender-hearted? Am I? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Oh, my friend, how much he has forgiven us. And yet how slow we are to yield forgiveness to anybody who wrongs us or sins against us. How slow. And yet we'll repeat the Lord's Prayer. And it's good to repeat it often. After this manner pray ye, Jesus said. And in the Lord's Prayer we say, forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. Let us be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. These are the things. Let's bring them into focus in an even more practical way if we can. Why do these things arise in a Christian believer? When we're converted, at first we say, me. Having to put away lying, I would never dream of lying. When we're converted, at first we say, steal, I would never do it. If we were reading an exhortation about lukewarmness, we would say, me, how could I be lukewarm about this Savior who's come into my heart and into my life? And now, my friend, you look back over the years, and what sad patches of sheer lukewarmness there have been, hasn't there? And you hear the voice of God say, and it makes you afraid, as it does me, I would that thou wert cold or hot. For I will spew that which is lukewarm out of my mouth. What is it to grieve the Spirit? Well, of course, it is not to grieve him in the sense in which we can be grieved. God, the Holy Spirit, is like God the Father and God the Son. Although he is a person, he is not a creature. And he cannot be grieved in the sense, I suppose, in which we can be grieved. But nevertheless, he can be touched. Or Paul wouldn't use this word. One commentator I was reading was saying it was a metaphor. I wouldn't go with that. I believe it's more than a metaphor. But it will be a holy grieving. It will be a grieving which will not disturb his personal blessedness as God. Yet it's possible to grieve him. How do we do it? By disregarding his voice. When in his tenderness and in his holy graciousness towards us, he speaks to us and prompts us and leads us and guides us. We disregard it and we set it aside. Perhaps when we disregard his voice in the preaching of the gospel, and we say, ah yes, all that's true for other people, but it's not true for me. And if God is speaking to us by his Spirit, and we close our ears and refuse to hear, we grieve him. To grieve him is not only to disregard his voice, it's to oppose his influence. That's involved too. Now every influence, my friend, your life has ever felt for good has been from the Holy Spirit of God. And every blessing you've ever enjoyed in your soul has been due to his work. How wrong and how sinful to oppose that work in any way. That must be very grieving to him. To allow his work to decay, to neglect the work that he has done in us, that must be grieving to him as well. I'm not an architect. I look down at one of our brothers, a friend here, and he's an architect. And I'm sure that an architect, if he had designed a fine building and seen it erected and watched it, there would be a glow in his heart. And then if he saw the building neglected by its owners and beginning to fall into decay and ruin, he'd be sad, wouldn't he? He'd be grieved. It's in Ephesians 2 that Paul says to believers that they have been built into a temple of God. My friend, the temple of the Christian believer is the finest work of God's Spirit. And that work is neglected by you and by me and left to itself. How that must grieve the Spirit. Have we stopped praying over the work of God's Spirit in our hearts? Have we? Have we stopped cherishing the wonderful work that he did when he brought us from darkness to light? That must be grieving too. Have we stopped calling on him for the power that we used to ask for witnessing to others? Have we stopped asking him to fill us and make us godly men and women? This incidentally is where I tend still to disagree with Professor Donald MacLeod. I do not believe that the filling of the Spirit is something that is totally commensurate with regeneration. I believe it is something that ebbs and flows in a believer's life. I read of Peter and the other apostles again and again and again in the book of Acts that they were filled with the Spirit. With all due respect to Professor MacLeod, I find it hard to identify that with regeneration. It is something which is with regeneration doubtless often, and it is something which will always look to regeneration. But I do believe there is a fullness of the Spirit which we can lose when we grieve the Spirit. That's not really what I'm preaching about, and perhaps some of my friends will yet convince me. He's got another article to write. It's not really what I'm preaching on this evening. But I find it in the book of Acts when I say it. Do you ask for the anointing of the Holy Ghost as you once did? When you go to speak to others, or do you go out in your own strength? Do you go on your knees, even if it's only the knees of your soul in the morning, before you go to your work, and ask that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, so that your life will radiate Christ to others? Do you? Ah, you used to do it. Why are you not doing it now? And in not doing it, what are you doing? You're neglecting the work of the Holy Ghost, the work of God in your heart and soul. And my friend, it must be grieving to him. And if it's grieving to him, and he's taking away the fullness, he's taking away the cutting edge of your life, he's taking away the peace that he ministers from the blood of Christ, and he's taking away the joy, and you're beginning to live as though you didn't have all the riches of glory in the bank, which is Christ himself. But they're all there, my friend. And they're as full as ever they were. And you know, I think too that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we deny his work in our souls. And how often, and I want to say this very carefully, how often, out of a sense of false humility, people in the free church deny the work of the Spirit within them. And they'll say, oh yes, I hope so. They have no business making the profession they make if the only hope they've been converted. And very often, the depreciation with which they speak of themselves is no humility at all, but an inverted pride. The kind of humility that's proud of itself. Sometimes I have tested it, because I see it in myself. I see it in others, and I've tested it. And when a person has moaned about how they feel they will never have any work of God done in their souls at all, I just say to them, yes, I've thought that about you sometimes myself. You should see the look in the face then. The humility goes. Denying, would you ever deny the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outward work? Why deny the inward work that has changed and transformed your life? Yes, I know there are times when that life ebbs away down and you wonder if it's there at all. Yes, I know just as much as these people do about unworthiness. And of course, unworthiness is something that the most saintly men have felt. And their unworthiness was not a sham, it was real. When you go to the scriptures and you get men like Jacob confessing their sin and their vileness before God, when you get them a holy man like David falling into sin and seeing in his soul the vile corruption that's there, when you get him confessing his sin to God with a broken heart and a broken voice and weeping eyes, then of course you realize how God's saints have felt the power of their unworthiness. And my friend, you find that not only in Jacob and David, you find it in Peter and Paul as well. Paul was not being a hypocrite, and it was no false humility that made him say, I am the least of all sins, or that made him say, I am the chief of sinners. He knew it, and he felt the power of it. But let me say this. You never ever got the Apostle Paul denying that God had done a saving work in him. Never once. He knew his corruption, and he knew his failings, and he knew his sin as a Christian believer. But he said this, I know whom I believe. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What a savior Paul knew. One who is going to save this mass of corruption. This mass of contradiction that one day feels so holy and the next day knows it's so vile. My friend, that's the Savior you've got if you've got Jesus as well. Jesus is not saving good people, ideal people. Jesus is saving sinners, and he's saving them in the fallen world of which they're a part. And let me say this too. A consciousness of personal unworthiness is not a sign that God has not worked, but it is a sign that God has worked. Why are there unconverted people in this church this evening? Because they have never felt their sin before a holy God. Why can young men come into the church and try and close their ears to the gospel? Not that they do it in this church, but they do it in many. Why can men and women come week after week and hear the gospel and go on in the road to hell? I'll tell you why, my friend. Because the Bible tells me they have never felt that they are really sinners, lost and unworthy. The Holy Spirit of God has never done that work in them. So personal unworthiness is not a sign, a sense of personal unworthiness. It's not a sign that God has not worked. It is a sign that God has worked. And if your feeling of personal unworthiness drives you back to the foot of the cross, then, my friend, go down on your knees and thank the Holy Ghost for it. He's done it again in his mercy. And a consciousness of personal unworthiness is perfectly consistent with the most wonderful hope of eternal glory. Paul could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am," but Paul could say this too: "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." Talking to someone through last week about this very thing, about how sin works in the believer, in the Christian, what difficulties it brings, and what failures, and how often, how frequently we fall and skin our knees, as a preacher once said to me, the knees of our souls. Speaking to someone the other day, they said to me, "Ah, yes, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus." So we do. Who helps us to do that? Our own strength? No, my friend. Only the Holy Spirit. Who fixed your eyes on Jesus at the beginning? The powerful, efficacious working of the Spirit of God gave you faith to look, for faith is the gift of God. It is not of yourself. Who can keep you looking to Jesus? The same Spirit. Don't deny his work. Let me ask you tonight, no matter how unworthy or how awful you feel, is this not true? My Christian brother and sister, is this not true? You have felt the power of your own sin, haven't you? Perhaps you felt the power of your own sin far more dynamically and drastically since your conversion than you ever did before your conversion. Has there been periods of coldness and backsliding? Has there been falls? Ah, now God has shown you your need of the sanctifier as well as the Savior. God has shown you how much you need him. Let me ask you, have you never felt the plague of your heart? Now, I'm not using a word just because other Christians use it. I'm talking of what I know and feel the power of in my own life. Have you never felt plague of your heart. That which would make you walk over the blood of Christ down into hell, if God would allow it. Then, my friend, you've been shown powerfully your need of Christ. Who could do that but the Holy Ghost by the Word? Don't say, if you felt that, don't say that He's never done anything in you. Have you never felt how sweet, how wonderful it is to be at the foot of the cross and to know absolute peace between your own soul and your God Creator? Then, my friend, don't say that the Holy Spirit has never done anything in me. Have you never felt and known the need to go down on your knees and confess your sin to God and ask for repentance that will turn you again? Have you never had to cry and say to God, if you don't save me, I'm totally lost? Where did it come from? From the work of the Holy Spirit, blessed and flourished. Of course, God has done a work in you. God has done a work in you despite the fact that you've strayed so far, despite the fact that you've given so much room to sin and iniquity and wickedness. Of course, He has. Thank Him for it.